It's better than when Roger's not here, isn't it? It's just something we'll have to let him know when he comes, if he comes on Sunday. Good evening, everybody. Oh, the volume sounds perfect. Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's very possible that we might conclude our subject of pastor-teacher tonight, which we're just finally looking at the word teacher. So let's open up in prayer as we do. Let's thank God for our time together, which is always a great privilege and honor to have his word and to learn his word. I know all of you take that seriously, but just as a reminder, I would remind anyone who's listening to be humble and reverent and take this seriously and to concentrate on God's word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the depth of truth as every time that we return to your word, we are facing an unfathomable amount of truth, the depth of which in this lifetime we will not explore. But the more we explore, Father, the more we know you, the more we're able to see this wonderful life that you have graciously given to each of us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that your given life is a gift by grace through faith. None of us work for it, none of us deserve it, and therefore we can be recipients of your grace and be grateful and know that it is secure. And the fact, Father, that none of us are perfect and we all fall from time to time, we know, we have confidence, because you say so, that our eternal security is eternal and secure. And so, Father, we through your Spirit, we pray that our hearts are open to our message tonight, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we looked at yesterday, didaskalos is the Greek word for teacher. There's, which is the second part of this gift that Paul lists in Ephesians 4:11, the last of the four. So as a reminder, he lists four gifts. He says Christ ascended on high, and when he did, he gave gifts to men. And the four gifts that he lists is apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Pastor-teacher is one office, as the construction of the sentence reveals. And so we've looked at the pastor, which is the shepherd, and we focused mostly on Jesus Christ as the good shepherd. And I would remind, when we finish up this doctrine of spiritual gifts, we'll quickly summarize and define all the permanent gifts in the church, at least what we conclude to be permanent. And when and if you discover what your gift is, or if you can't put a label on it, which is not a big deal, that the work that you find to do that God has put in front of you that serves the body, the one that you are imitating is always the Lord, right? So in whatever, if it's service, if it's mercy, if it's encouragement, if it's giving, he has exemplified all of those. And he's the one that we emulate. And it's certainly true of the pastor teacher or the shepherd teacher. Jesus has this title, didaskalos. He calls himself a didaskalos. And that's here we have these two compound words. I already had them up. Kalo didaskalos, which is good teacher. The prefix is kalos. Attached to the word didaskalos, kalos means good. It's an adjective. And then pseudo, which is another adjective, which means false. And so pseudo didaskalos are false teachers. And this word is used multiple times in the New Testament, a few times. We noted that, and we're not going to look at every time it's used, it's just to state that, look, there are false teachers out there, and there have been since the beginning of the church. There have been since the beginning of human history, and they will constantly be there, always, in every generation. if we got rid of all the false teachers, somehow we were able to pull that off, they'd just be replaced with a bunch more. And so the reason for that is because there's always people who are willing to teach falsehood with when they're promised for certain rewards for doing that. So Christ was the good shepherd. He describes himself as the teacher. Actually, this word, kalodidaskalos, is used of the older women in Titus chapter 2 who would teach the younger women how to actually live a chaste or really a temperate life in obeyment of the Lord and of their family, of their husbands, and to be good wives as young women. But all of us would want this to be true of us. There's being a good teacher, and there is a individually outside of the word pastor, there's a gift teacher, which is in 1 Corinthians 12. One of the spiritual gifts listed is the didaskalos, and the people who have that, which could be man, male or female, people who have that in the body of Christ, it's incredible how important that is, because all of us need knowledge, and the means of getting that, we can get a lot of it on our own, but God has ordained it that teachers would teach this, but that doesn't mean that you're off the hook on your own self-learning. And we'll see that as well. So, last time we saw by means of Peter's second epistle, where he uses this word pseudo-didaskalos, that false teachers are not teachers who actually desire to teach the truth and just make mistakes every once in a while. If I make a mistake, or that means for that moment, I'm a false teacher. If I say something that's not right, which happens, and it will happen, because I'm not flawless. Same thing when you're teaching. If it's parent teaching their kids, or you're teaching someone in your family, or you're witnessing to someone, if you make a mistake, that doesn't make you a pseudo-didaskalos, because it's described by Peter. The false teachers are described by Peter as those who are daring, self-willed, unreasoning animals who revel in their deception, having eyes full of adultery, enticing unstable souls. They have hearts trained in greed, promising freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And so that's someone, someone who actually entices unstable souls and actually revels. This is a word that's used, the New American Standard says, revels in their deception, which means they actually enjoy it. They enjoy the fact that they can fool people with falsehood. So that's not someone who's just making a mistake every once in a while. All right, so false teachers, they're out there. They're always going to be out there. They're going to be, and what we're focusing on here, they're in government. They're in any place where a person, by lying, can gain something for themselves. And there's many areas of life where people can do that. One area of life where they can do that, which is where Satan is most interested in putting his false teachers, is in the church. So what do we do against false teachers? We're never told. Christ said, look, you'll know them by their fruit, but then he didn't say, string them up and kill them. And so what do we do? And so we find that there's a weapon, and this is why we're in 2 Corinthians 10. The weapon against falsehood is the truth. And teaching the truth, right? Like, our kids are going to be bombarded by falsehood. We can't protect them all the time from hearing false things. So how are we going to help them, determine that what they heard is a lie and say no to it? Well, we've got to be teachers of truth. And in that, we have to be proactive. Yeah, there was a day when people could trust the public school. Most of them, I think. Right? You sent your kids off to public school and, they were good. Teachers were basically disciplinarians, and they didn't put up with a whole lot of things or rebellion. And You know, things were taught, even morals were taught in school. Go back far enough, and kids were getting actually paddled in school, you know, and that went away. But, you know, in our day and age, that's not true anymore. And actually, that changed pretty rapidly. Heading from after World War II, from the 60s to 70s, it's when this whole so-called revolution of, you know, a different way of educating people. But it's also true of anyone, not just our kids, but the people that we come in contact with, that we should be looking for, and again, not aggressively grabbing them by the shirt collar and being pests. You know, we're not to be pests, but you know, looking for opportunities to teach the truth. It's easier to keep your mouth shut because you're going to get challenged, or maybe you're going to get judged, or maybe you're going to get persecuted. And what I'd say is, you know, look for opportunities. Because while we keep our mouths shut, in actuality, it's looking at our nation, it's the reason why things were so quickly taken over by, and a lot of people just kept their mouths shut because we just figured, and I'd say we, I mean, I think us as a society just figured that things would self-correct because things had always been pretty good. You know, freedoms were usually pretty well taken care of. And there's just been, lately, these last two decades, a rapid decline. And people have just, you know, let it be. And the people who can make a difference were busy working. You know, so there's that. But and that's a good example, I think, of that in Christianity. We're busy people, too. And maybe we don't see that neighbor. Maybe we don't see that coworker. Maybe we don't see that person standing in line with us at the grocery store. But they're potential witnessing opportunities, that may, potential appointments that God has set up for us. You know, and I'm not saying be a pest to everybody you come across, because that I don't think you might want to try it, and you might find out that it doesn't work. But to look for opportunities. Because it's true here, as it's stated, as the truth grows more silent, the power of the father of lies grows. Father of lies, John 8, of course, is Satan. Now, the fact that truth is getting more and more silent, and I think that's true because the world's getting more and more global, and I wonder at that. I wonder if it's just because, you know, everybody who breaches is like 50, 60 years old and a generation starts, this is the worst generation ever. You hear that from your dad and your granddad, and, you know, this place is falling apart. And it may be that. But with globalization and a loss of nationalism, things seem to be very quickly headed toward what the book of Revelation describes as a one-world government. In which, by the way, in the book of Revelation and also in Old Testament prophecy in Daniel and such, that there's going to be 10 kingdoms that are really going to rule the world first. So 10 individual kingdoms, and then Satan, the Antichrist, his guy, the Antichrist, will make war with three of those kingdoms and then rule over the other seven. He'll destroy those three kingdoms. And so that's the process. So if you think, like, you know, you open up your favorite news program and like tomorrow morning it's going to say one world government is upon us, then it's not going to happen that way. So there's a progression. But it is progressing that way. That may conflict us because, you know, are any of us going to be sad that this world history is over? None of us, not believers. Are we going to be in heaven saying, wow, you know, I wish I could go back to the old way? No, none of us are going to be remotely sad about the passing of this world. And so because of that, we can, at some level, kind of rejoice in the end of it all. And as it says at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, the people are seen saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And he says in response, "I am coming quickly." And it's been 2,000 years. He's still, you know, what's his definition of quickly? And but we talked about that yesterday as well, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, that to the Lord, 1,000 years is a day. So 2,000 years, I guess we could call it 2 days. and, you know, that's a blink of an eye for us. So while we, and I do want to focus on this conflict a bit within us, because, you know, to see the world crumbling, I say at times, you know, there's two parts to me when I look at that. And one part of me says, well, yeah, let's get this going, you know, let's get the Lord back, let's get this moving. But at the other time, the other part of me says, you know, I love my nation. Yeah, America's been the greatest nation in the history of the world, and it's been a privilege to grow up to be a part of it. As I was reading about today, in the Reagan era, there was a renaissance of bringing back freedom as the government was growing and people recognized that. There was a time in the 80s, and that's when I was a teenager. And I got to experience that, a certain renaissance of American freedom, and it was neat. Anyhow, when you see that when you're 15, 16, 20 years old, you think, well, that's it. Things are going to go that way forever. And it didn't. You know, the loss of freedom and all of that was started up again. What I mean by that is, you know, you love your nation, you love your family, you love your children. Do you want to see your children, your grandchildren grow up in such a world where there is no truth? That's a dark, dark world. In a world, because it's truth that wins out. It's truth that brings freedom. It's gospel truth that sets people free. It's the principles of God's morals, even to the unbeliever, though, you know, promulgated throughout the society by the church, and you know, that frees people and makes people safe and prosperous. Do you want to see your children and grandchildren grow up in a dark world that's brutal and they're slaves? Victor David Hansen has published a book called The Dying American Citizen. And I guess the reason why a lot of these things are on my mind is because he's doing a course for Hillsdale College, one of those things where they show like 8 or 9 videos where Victor David Hansen is teaching about this very subject, the dying American citizen. And, you know, there was one interesting thing that he mentioned in the one I saw today. I watched the second class that he gave today, that, you know, if Martians came from, you know, came to this planet, but someone from Mars came here and saw an enormous amount of 20-year-olds that are all in debt, meaning student debt, they would conclude that they're all serfs, right? You owe, on average, $50,000, and you're stuck, and you can't really get a job because you have a nothing degree. And so you're working and working and working to pay this off to these oligarchs who have all the money, which are the banks or the government. And he said, you know, if we're used to it, but if someone from another world came here, they would say, oh, it's too bad you have so many slaves. It's too bad you have so many serfs that are working off their debt. In the ancient world, if you couldn't, even in Israel, it was part of the Mosaic law, if you couldn't pay off your debts, you had to go into an indentured servanthood on the grace of God in the Mosaic law. Not that the people enacted this all the time because they were greedy, but all the slaves were released every 7 years. So, but anyway, why is there slavery? Why is there a lack of freedom? Why these things come? Because truth dies out. And the same is true in the spiritual life. For the Christian who does not know God, he or she will be enslaved to their sin nature, to their passions and desires. They'll be slaves to them. If you have just, if, for people who just have a superficial knowledge and could care less to know any more, then they will be enslaved, even though they are actually completely free in Christ Jesus. That's why it's so important that the truth be taught and we not be silent about it and look for opportunities to teach it, whether it's by word or by life. Because you can you teach Christianity by how you live as much as by how what you speak. All right, so we who possess the truth must teach it to others by word and action, and the spiritual gift of teacher, and I do mean that, not just the pastor teacher who has authority in the church, but the gift of teacher, which in the Christian church could be, you know, the gift of teaching, as Paul lists it in 1 Corinthians 12, could manifest itself in 100 different ways, you know, more ways than we can imagine. You know, an easy one to think of is teaching kids in prep school, or teaching a class, or teaching at a school, or whatever. But also teaching your children, teaching your family. I mean, just because a believer has a gift of teaching doesn't mean that he or she wouldn't exercise that on a one-on-one. You know, it doesn't have to be a classroom or a crowd. It'd be one-on-one. So look at 2 Corinthians 10:5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. And by the way, the Greek here literally says powerful in God. So the word theos, you see divinely there, but theos in the dative is used here. It means in God or with God or through God. Any one of those prepositions you could throw in there would work. So the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not our arms, but powerful through God for the destruction of fortresses. So now if you stop there, you could probably convince a good number of enough people to form a Christian army and actually, you know, attack some fortress physically. But if you read on, you find out that Paul is not thinking about that at all. In verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing. Notice what it's raised up against. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So every thought that's thrown out, we take it, we put it under the obedience of Christ. So in other words, it's, you know, the obedience of Christ is a truth meter. And so we look at it and say, well, how does this match up with the mind of Christ? And notice that it's raised up against the knowledge of God. And so what are we teaching when we teach? The knowledge of God. All the doctrines, the truths, the virtues all emanate, are a part of his person. And those are the things that we teach. And note that if we have them in our hearts, that when these lies that are really fortresses in this world, I mean, if you're a tyrant and you say, all right, I'm a tyrant, I have power. They say, oh, well, that's interesting. Where's your country? Oh, I don't have a country. Well, who are your people? I don't have any people. I'm just a tyrant. You know, you're not a tyrant. You need somebody to follow you. You know, the lies have to be believed. And when they are believed, take, for instance, like Marxism. Karl Marx has such an impact on this world. Now think about it. You know, when Karl Marx died, there was something like 10 people or 13 people at his funeral, something like that. And Engels, who was his partner, made a speech. He was, you know, the only one who really knew him there. He made a speech and said, everybody's going to remember this guy's name. At the time, no one knew him. And he was right. And, you know, that ideology or philosophy of class warfare, what has it done to the world? It's a fortress. You know, those ideas became a gulag. became prisons and such in communist countries that exist today. So it's a fortress. But, you know, how do people get released from the fortress? I mean, even if you were stuck in the gulag, which the only one I've ever read about being in there is Solzhenitsyn, and his book is incredible, but that's where he found Christ, was in the gulag, because there was truth in there even, and it set him free. Unfortunately for him, eventually he did get physically free. But, you know, this, that's why the truth itself in the hearts of people is what is able to destroy these fortresses of lies. And that's why teaching is so important. If the enemy rises up speculations against the knowledge of God, that is the knowledge from God and about God that will destroy them. And so as Book of Proverbs, Solomon writes in Proverbs 1 that wisdom calls forth, or wisdom calls out. In Proverbs 8:1, and from the gates, right, publicly, wisdom calls out. But the question is, who's listening? And that's our next point on this. False teachers would have no ground, would have no success if people didn't believe them. Right? So it's amazing how many people do. So due to their style or attractiveness, go to 2 Timothy 4. This is the tickle their ears passage, which is a wonderful imagery that, and if I may quickly read, again, 2 Timothy 4. And the passage we read yesterday in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2:2 says, many will follow their sensuality. There is the false prophet and false teachers. And, you know, Peter knows of them. This is right in the early church. They've already infiltrated. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that there will be among you wolves in sheep clothing, not sheep in wolves clothing. And they'll be among you, he said. And he said, protect the flock. He told them, he encouraged them to protect the flock. And he told them how. Well, that they would teach them the truth. That's how they're going to protect the flock. The flock would be protected by the false teachers, which can wield a lot of power if they get enough followers. So again, Peter says that they follow their sensuality. They put something out there, whether it's a sensuality, a promise of, he continues, I forget where it is, but he says he promises them freedom, even though they themselves are slaves to corruption. There it is. Verse 19, 2 Peter 2:19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. So there's all of these promises. There's promises of wealth and power. Now, how can a person sleep at night when they get up in front of a TV camera, in front of reporters, and they have positions of power all in governments around the world, and they lie through their teeth. They brazenly lie. How do they sleep at night? Well, it's because what they want is not truth. And it's not just them. It's people that we've never heard of. Poor people. Middle class people. People all over who will lie and spread lies. And isn't it? It's interesting that in this, as I think of it, is that as you learn to love the truth, you find yourself really almost quite unable to lie. Right? Not to God. It's the more you learn to love the truth, the harder it is to even, you know, what they call a white lie, the littlest lie. That if you've done something, you admit it. And so, the benefits of the truth. So due to their style and attractiveness of their lies, the false teachers will be preferred in some cases. 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside, will be turned aside to myths. In verse 4, it's interesting that the first verb's in the present tense, the first verb is active in voice, and it means that they actively turn aside their ears from the truth. And then will turn aside is passive, meaning that they're actually turned aside by myths. And so when we give up on the truth, we find ourselves looking, everybody looks for something. Everybody. Every person longs or looks for or instinctively takes hold of something that they call truth to themselves. They call it truth, whether they think much about it or not. So notice, this is Paul's last letter that he wrote. In writing to Timothy, to show Timothy what he needs to be like to be a successful teacher, a successful pastor teacher, he says, preach what? You know, not his opinion, not anything else, but the word in verse 2. And be ready. In season and out of season would mean when people want to hear it, when people don't. When it's in season, people want to hear it. They like it. They rejoice in it. They respond to it. Out of season means that no one wants to hear it. But it's the word, right? If it's the word, no matter what it is, it's in the word of God, it's got to be taught. And the same for all of us, not just the pastor teacher. And then he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. Well, that time was soon. You wonder what Paul means here, because Paul had to deal with, this is near the end of his life, and he has seen so many false teachers. He's written about them. And ones that did great harm to him personally and to his ministry. So when he says here, you know, there's going to come a time when they won't endure sound doctrine, it'd be interesting to find out what he actually had in mind. But, you know, the time came and always has been. And so they want their ears tickled. That just means it's a great imagery or an idiom for the fact that there's, the false teachers tell the people what they want to hear, and they soak it up. Now, our true teacher is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's for all of us. He calls himself teacher here. Go to John 13. We're not, obviously, you know this, but it needs to be stated. Everything needs to be taught again and again. That our true teacher is our Lord, and not only do we hear his voice, but we have to do what he says. And that's what he says here to his disciples. The pastor teacher is to teach him. We just saw Paul tell Timothy, preach the word. Well, the word is the mind of Christ. He is the living word. And as in John says in the opening of his gospel, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when you're teaching the word, you're teaching him. You're teaching him, and as I put on the board, you know, it's also the Father and the Holy Spirit, but they're unified. So when you're teaching the Lord, you're teaching them. When you're teaching him, you're teaching the Scripture. But within the Scripture, there's so much there. There's Israel, there's Old Testament, there's New Testament, there's Israel, there's the church, there's narrative and poetry and prophecy and all of that. whatever the teacher is led to teach by God. All right, so John 13, 12 says, "And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments," remember, he had taken off his outer garment and put on himself a slave's apron, and then he washed their feet. So he puts his garment back on after he washed their feet, and he reclines at the table, and he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Now, we can't know if he paused waiting for an answer and no one offered one, or he didn't wait for one. Either way, the disciples at this point obviously have already revealed that they are clueless as to what is really going on. So maybe he knew that they didn't know what he had done to them, and so he didn't wait for an answer. He says, "You call me Didaskalos. You call me teacher and Lord, Kyrios." Now, Kyrios, in respect to Christ, means his godliness, his deity. Not his godliness and behavior, his deity. He's Lord. Kyrios means master or Lord, the one who has authority, in reference to him as his deity. So he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." Yeah? So he's the example in all our service. Then he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and he doesn't have much time left on this earth when he's saying this, but he's still throwing out the truly, trulys, which this amen, amen means this deep truth. It's really his way of saying, get ready for something that's of extreme importance. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he said, "Those of you who hear these words and act upon them, you're the house built upon the rock." And he says this very similar thing here. He says, if you know these things. Well, what things? Things about him, things about his service. What are we to do for one another? What the Lord did for us. He washed our feet. We're to wash one another's. What does that mean? Who's the one who is sent? Well, he's the one who is sent. But he's going to actually also send them. So they're the ones who are sent by the master and the teacher. So there's so much to know. So much to know. And just in this really couple of sentences, we find it, we could tear this up and probably get a dozen doctrines out of it and then run all over the rest of the scripture trying to find out what these doctrines are in completeness. If you know these things, which is a lifelong endeavor, you're blessed if you do them. Now, it was a point that we looked at in this doctrine of teaching, that if you gain knowledge but you don't act upon it, you will lose it. You're not the memory of it. If we gain, because the knowledge of God is meant to be lived, because the knowledge of God, God is alive, God is spirit, he is life. If we hear principles of this doctrine of spiritual gifts, and we don't do anything about our service, about our gifts, I'm not saying that you haven't done anything before, but I'm just saying if you don't act upon the greater truth that you've learned, then it will eventually, and it won't take very long for it to be gone from your conscious mind. And you won't really know it. And so it is of extreme importance. Now, the problem with, there's always been plenty of truth, right? Most published book in the world, the Bible. It's all over the place, and it has been. And yet the problem is, and in Israel, right? God, how many prophets did God send to Israel? More than we can count. It's not just the ones that we read about in the narratives, and in the minor prophets, and that is, there are hundreds and thousands of prophets that are mentioned in the narrative that are not named. So God sent many, many messengers to Israel. But what did Jesus, and Jesus condemned them for this, he said to them, you killed them. God sent prophets, you killed them. And then he tells a parable about the master who owns a vineyard and he goes away and he sends his servants to collect and they kill the servants. The people who are renting the vineyard kill the servants. Then he sends more servants, they kill them. And then he says, well, I'll send my son. They'll listen to my son. It's a parable. And they kill the son. And so what's the problem? Well, it's dull ears and blind eyes. And then that's what they're convicted of. The Lord, in the Gospels, quotes that passage in Isaiah chapter 6 multiple times. And so Israel were to listen to their teachers, the first great one being Moses. Go to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, 1. I mean, the first part is listening. I mean, you could have the greatest teacher in the world. Judas Iscariot had the greatest teacher in the world. He rejected him completely. And now, Deuteronomy 4, 1, and now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving to you. You fast forward from this time, which is roughly around 1400 BC, to Christ's time, somewhere around, you know, when he's doing his ministry, like the 20-something AD. And so 1,400 years have gone by, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, in multiple times say to Christ, they say, look, we're sons of Abraham, so we're good. In other words, we're Jews, and basically we're going to be fine because we're Jews. And notice how far they had gone. God says here, look, listen to the statutes and judgments in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land. Right? There's a response to God and a response to his gospel, and for us believers, a response to his doctrines or his scripture, and we have to listen. It's obvious that when Jesus was teaching the scripture to the religious leaders, right? Like he says to Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus he must be born again. Nicodemus doesn't understand. He says, that's what's born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel? You're the teacher. You're the didaskalos of Israel, yet you don't know anything about this. And why had that happened? They should have known. Nicodemus and all the rest, they had read and reread and reread and reread all the scriptures. Of course, they mixed in with it their oral law, which had nothing to do with the scriptures. But anyway, dull ears and blind eyes. Listen, O Israel. That Hebrew word, listen, is Shema. And that's why this, go forward to Deuteronomy 6, 4. This is obviously linked to the Shema, which is, you know, in Deuteronomy, Moses is summarizing the law and summarizing the history of the Exodus and giving that message as his farewell to Israel, knowing that he can't cross the Jordan to go in. But he's given this opportunity to teach this great teacher of Israel, the prophet of Israel, but not the prophet of Israel, in this very same book in this message in Deuteronomy 18, Moses would say, a prophet is coming who's greater than I am. And he said, listen to him. all the rabbis, Pharisees, Sadducees, they knew that that passage spoke about the Messiah to come. But when the Messiah came, they wouldn't listen. So, very famously, but beautifully, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, Shema, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echav." In the Echav, one, right? One, meaning he's three in person and one in essence, or however, you know, there's multiple ways to put that. But one God, but three in person. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Jesus would take this and add mind. He would add mind to it. Nous in the Greek. When Jesus says he has four nouns here, in here there's three. "And these words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Like, that's a lot. You mean, you don't want me to just sit down with my kids and have a five-minute chat and then say, all right, you're good? No, it's day in and day out. When you're going out, when you're coming in. Now, does he mean that you had to actually write it on the doorpost? But I would doubt strictly no. That's why they have always that thing that the Jews put on their doorposts. You know the word for that? It's a funky word. It's a zazel. It's not that. That's not it. It's got a Z in it. It's a weird word. But they touch it every time they go out and touch it every time they go in. I admire that ritual. Because there's a shin on it, the Hebrew letter S, and you know, I don't know the whole history behind it. I've often thought of getting one. Right? Every time you leave the house, you can touch it. Put anything on it you want. Remind you where you are going, go with God's word. When you come in with God's word. but this is a lifelong thing. It's a constant teaching. Because all of us are dull. All of us are blind. And kids don't believe it the first time you tell them, or the 100th time you tell them. You have to hammer it into them. Same is true for me. I hammer the same principles over and over and over from different passages, but very, very similar things. Because all of us need to be taught over and over and over. And so as we're witnessing as well, we are teaching others in our lives. We are constantly lights to the world. And so again, it doesn't mean that you nag or pester people, but you should realize that both me and you, my teaching job isn't done when we play the closing song here. You know, I've got a family, I've got neighbors, I've got people that I run into. And you know, where are the opportunities there? Do I look for them? And if I look for them, would I see them? And you know, these are things that, again, is also a part of teaching. I didn't say that. Teach them diligently to your sons. The word teach there is lamad. It's actually the Talmud. The word Talmud comes from that, which means instruction. A Talmud is rabbinic Judaism's commentary on the scripture, and then there's a commentary on the commentary that makes this multiple volume enormous set of all kinds of crazy rabbinic things. A lot of it's pretty nuts, but anyway, Isaiah 6:9, God says through the prophet Isaiah, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive; keep on looking, but do not understand." And that actually brings us full circle to the Lord's parable that we spent a good week on in John 10, where he is the good shepherd. Remember, the context of John 10 was John 9, where he heals the man born blind. And he told the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no sin. He accused them of being blind, even though they could see. And he said, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but because you say we see, your sin remains. And Jesus would quote this very passage from Isaiah 6 several times in the gospel to Israel. How many miracles did he do? Everything that he did fit prophecy perfectly. His teaching, no one ever heard anybody teach with such authority. He was Messiah through and through. And yet, their ears were, they were deaf and dumb to him. They listened but did not perceive. They looked but did not understand. So teaching is a great gift. We're going to return to the gift of teaching when we summarize up all the permanent gifts, because as I said, it's listed by Paul alone, teaching alone in 1 Corinthians 12. In our study of the pastor, shepherd, teacher, we spent more time looking at Christ than we did at pastors doing their jobs behind pulpits. I did that on purpose. We'll actually talk a bit about that, because when we look at the gift of teacher, anyone listening who thinks they have that gift, the thing that you're teaching, if you have a gift of teacher, and again, this is for male or female, and I throw out ideas of where I think that might function, but there could be hundreds and hundreds of functions of that in the body of Christ. But just like the pastor teacher, the person who has the gift of teaching in the body of Christ, again, male or female, doesn't have to have any authority or position in the church. Our teaching, though, that gift of teaching is for teaching the Scripture. And if you're going to teach the Scripture, you have to be teaching it correctly. And this is something that I've learned over the years, and I am learning. It's part of the reason why I went back to school, is to learn more of this and to know how to take from here, from the text, and turn it into truth that's presented, that's elucidated clearly and properly. Because there's a way of teaching. Not that there's any one way, but if you have the gift of teaching, you have your own way, and it fits your own gift. And it has to be done right. There's a lot of false doctrine out there that cannot be repeated or taught. And so we've got to learn. And for the person who has the gift of teaching, one thing that they could do is take a very good teacher that they like and just kind of mimic him. Like say their favorite pastor teacher or favorite theologian or whatever, they can learn of the messages that person does and then just kind of regurgitate that. And that has its place. If it's truth, it's truth. And, you know, it's going to be, it would be used by God. But it is far better as a teacher for you to learn the truth yourself from your own work and then communicate that. And then you'll be a much better teacher by doing it by... And, the gift of teaching, I'm not saying that it's... If you have the gift of teaching in the body of Christ, it has to be teaching the Word. I don't know. There's nothing in the Scripture that says that for some teaching gift that God's going to spontaneously give you truth and you don't have to do any work. In other words, study. Absolutely. I think you absolutely do. And, you know, I would say this also before we leave that thought is the work is not genius work. You know, it's, scholastics it seemed to make the Bible like some types of professors in like universities and seminaries seem to make it sound like the Bible's only for the elite. You know, the true understanding of this Scripture, you can't really know it. You need me, you know, right? And that's not true. Anybody can learn this. Anybody. But the work is time. Right? You don't need a genius IQ, you need time. And time demands tenacity. Time demands energy. Time demands diligence and patience. And that's where the work comes in. Anybody can learn it. It just takes time. If you have the gift of teaching. All right. Well, I've got just to complete this. Well, we already read it once, so let's read it again. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll close it there. And then I can actually say I've finished this doctrine. Every time I finish a doctrine, I'm like, you know, right, it's taken us quite a bit of time, but there's so much more to this that could have been taught. And, you know, I don't ever really know when to pull the plug on it, but I do the best that I can. That's all I can do. It is stated throughout the Scripture in the places where the shepherd, poimenos, the teacher, but he's to teach, the episkopos, and the presbyteros. So there's those three Greek words that all look really like the same office because they're described very similarly. And Paul in Acts 20 has elder and overseer equated. He addresses the people as both. So, you know, they look the same. But in each case, whether you're an elder, an overseer, or a pastor, shepherd, you're to shepherd the flock, and you're supposed to be able to teach. And that's stated of all of them. What he's to teach is the inspired word of God, that only. I've said that many times. But it really can't be repeated enough. There's a lot of, coming out of seminaries and universities, there's a ton of liberal theology. What I learned from, you know, my theology professor at Corbin, which Corbin is very, very strictly evangelical. Really, it used to be a Baptist college. In a way, it still is. They just changed the name. But you know, what the theology that they hold to there would have been the theology that you and I have adhere to here. There's no difference, really. But, you know, I've heard of, there's, you know, religious instruction at, say, Willamette University. And I've heard about that place. It's very liberal. If you take a theology course at Willamette University, they're going to tell you that the Word of God is not completely, totally inspired by God, that there's mistakes in it. And that's what you're going to learn. And so you're going to spend a ton of money to graduate from there with a degree, and you're going to come out of there with the firm belief that the Word of God is not inspired in entirety, and therefore it's not sufficient. And therefore the miracles are really just there for, they're not really happen. They didn't really happen. And you've torn all power away from the Word of God. If Jesus is not the Word, if the Word is fallible, then Jesus isn't the Word, and the Bible is, you know, what parts of it are infallible? And how could you know? And it loses all power. Liberal theology shouldn't be taught anywhere, but it will be and always will be. So again, what is the weapon that destroys fortresses is the truth, the knowledge of God. All right, we'll get to that. So look at 1 Timothy 3:1. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, that's episkopos, it is a fine work he desires to do. You know, and James 3:1 says, let not many of you be teachers because you're going to fall under stricter judgment, which is correct. Of course, it's the Word of God. And here Paul says, well, you know, it's fine work that you desire to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, able to teach means teach what? If he's able to teach the scripture, he has done the work to be able to communicate the scripture. So he's done this thing that we call hermeneutics, which is a fancy way of saying get it right, as God intended his word to be. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. You hear that, Maggie? I see you back there. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Which is a great insight here, to one of the better insights, actually, into why Satan fell. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, that he may not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Now, verse 8 starts the deacons. I was going to read that, but since Roger is not here, I'm going to, or Alan, they both bunked tonight. No, I'll keep Roger. And there's several people in sick with this cold that's moving around, so keep him in prayer, please. And so that's good. That's it. There's the pastor teacher for you. The grand finale. There it is. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you that you have given us so many teachers through over the years in the church. We know that you will rise up more for any who have the gift, and also for all of us, whether we have the gift or not, that we communicate and teach your word to those around us, that we look for and see the opportunities where the people who are in darkness have the opportunity to look at the light. May we be that light, Father, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.